At long last, I'm going to finish up the series that we started 9 weeks ago on what you need to know before joining our church. I guess it was two Sundays ago, I left off talking about personal disagreements and how you go about them, going to Matthew 18 and taking it up with your brother between thee and him alone, and then taking one or two more and taking it before the church and so on. And now I want to talk about doctrinal disagreements and how you go about resolving doctrinal disagreements if you have them. And this can and will happen from time to time. And if you do have a doctrinal disagreement with the church on what the church believes or what the pastor's taught, which should and is the same thing, if you have that, then there are ways to go about it. And the way to go about it is to deal with the pastor himself about it. Because if you think about it, if you just went to the church and started airing your disagreement with each church member, then what's ultimately going to happen? You're either going to have strife between members when they're trying to convince you of your error, or else you're going to convince them of your error, and then you're going to have part of the church convinced of your error with you and part of the church not, and then you're going to have a division and sects within the church, and that's not a good thing. So it needs to be taken up with the pastor. And the reason for this is because the pastor is responsible to maintain doctrinal purity in the church. If you look in Titus 2 and verse 7, Titus 2 and verse 7, Paul here tells Titus that he's to be an example to the brethren, and one of the things is in doctrinal purity. Titus 2 and verse 7, he says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." And I've mentioned this before, but he says there to Titus in verse 7, showing thyself a pattern. Thyself is in the singular, right? So he's talking to Titus specifically. And then he says, if you have uncorruptness in doctrine, gravity, sincerity, and sound speech that can't be condemned, the enemy is going to be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And you, in the King James, is plural. So if the pastor maintains uncorruptness in doctrine, then nobody will have something evil to say about the church in general, because the church would be believing what the pastor's taught, and the pastor has taught uncorrupt doctrine. So it's what most people like to do, though, is not take it up with the pastor, because it's easier to take it up with people that are maybe they perceive to be a little more friendly to their cause, or people that aren't as informed that they can more easily convince of their position, right? So it's easier to go to other people than it is to go to the pastor, but that's not the right way of going about it. The second thing is the pastor is responsible to maintain doctrinal unity in the church. So pure doctrine, and then to have the church unified in that pure doctrine. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, "This is my job, to make sure that the church is unified in belief." It means we all believe the same thing. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." These are gifts that Jesus Christ gave to the church. "For the perfecting of the saints." So here's the purpose of pastors. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," that is the building up of the body of Christ, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So the purpose of the ministry is to bring us all into the unity of the faith, to all be believing the same thing. That's the purpose. That's why I get up here every Sunday and preach the truth, is to bring the church to a unified belief in the truth. And if I do that, then that will prevent what I'm talking about from happening, somebody coming in and starting to spread around false doctrine and lead people away. Verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." So there are people out there that do that. They come in and they try to draw away disciples after them. And I've seen that happen. I've witnessed it happen in the Minneapolis church when I was up there, and you all know about that. That's what I want to prevent from happening again, if possible. And thirdly, the pastor is responsible to charge church members to teach no other doctrine. Now, this one kind of irritates people. The people that it irritates are the people that want to spread false doctrine. It irritates them. But if you look in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, 1 Timothy 1, 3, Paul writes to Timothy, a pastor of a church, and he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul tells Timothy, you are to charge people in this church that they teach no other doctrine. Now, as the pastor, I can't tell you what to believe, right? You have what they call soul liberty to believe what you want. I can't force you to believe anything. I can try to convince you to believe certain things and show them to you scripturally, but I can't make anybody believe anything, right? There's an old saying that says a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, right? You can't force somebody to believe something. But what I can do is tell you not to teach other things in the church, right? If you want to believe something that's false and I can't convince you otherwise of it, you can believe it, but you got to keep it to yourself. You can't spread it around and share it with other people in the church. So that's where the difference comes in. So I'm not a lord over your faith, but what I do have to make sure is that people aren't spreading false doctrine in the church. And I think if you think about it, that's a reasonable position, right? That is a biblical position. It's not unreasonable. Now, I've had to tell people that up in Minneapolis with Jason. I had to tell him, don't teach this to any other church member, including your children, because your children are church members. Your wife is a church member. Don't teach this stuff to anybody else. He didn't listen to me, but... And you saw what happened then. What happened was he inoculated and totally convinced his family. And by the time it was all said and done, they all went out with him. They believed what he taught them. They didn't talk to the pastor about it. They just listened to what their dad said. It's great to listen to what your dad said when he's right. But if your dad's wrong, well, you got to go with what the Bible says. But anyway, he didn't like that. He got mad when I told him not to be teaching other people that heretical position. But nevertheless, right there it is, that thou mightest teach some that they teach no other doctrine. That's my job. So therefore, it is the pastor alone that doctrinal disagreements must be addressed with. So if I'm responsible to maintain doctrinal purity, if I'm responsible to maintain doctrinal unity, and if I'm responsible to charge people to not teach other doctrine in the church, then therefore it is reasonable to conclude that doctrinal disagreements need to be taken up with me and not anybody else in the church. Like I said, if you discuss doctrinal disagreements with other church members or promote beliefs or ideas that are contrary to what the pastor's taught, it's only going to cause strife, variance, confusion, and division in the church, and that's not supposed to happen. We're all supposed to be unified of one mind, speaking the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So, just to reiterate, we're all supposed to believe the same thing. We don't have to speak the same thing about what our favorite sports teams are or whatever, but we speak the same thing when it comes to Bible doctrine. When it comes to the truth of God, we all are supposed to be believing and speaking the same thing. Now, what if the pastor's wrong? Because up until now, I've just been assuming that the pastor's right. He's been teaching the truth, and you have a contrary view, and you're wrong, and the pastor's right. But what if the pastor's wrong? I could be wrong, right? I'm a man just like, well, actually, I was going to say just like you. Actually, you're all women out there today because of the snowstorm and traveling or whatever. But anyway, I am a human being just like you. I could be wrong just like you, right? I'm not infallible, and I'm certainly not beyond error and beyond correction. So what if I'm wrong? Okay, so then you respectfully and privately address it with me and attempt to convert me of the error of my way. So if I'm wrong, just come up to me and tell me why you think I'm wrong. Do it in a respectful manner. Do it in a private manner. So it's just the two of us. You're not bringing this up in a, you know, to the church or with a group of people or something. Bring it up with me. Try to convert me. James 5, 19 through 20. And if you love me, that's what you do. You would try to convert me from the error of my way. And if you love the church, you would try to convert me from the error of my way, so then I can convert the church from the error of our way. James 5:19-20. It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." So if one can, if any of you err from the truth, let one convert him. Right? So you have people erring, so you have a person erring from the truth, and then you have one converting him. You see, this is singular, one converting him. Right? It's not a forum or something like that within the church, one person converting another. "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins." There's a death to fellowship in the church, right? So it's not just, it could be a physical death, I suppose. I mean, if you're that far astray doing something really horrible, then you could end up dying doing it. But we're speaking more spiritually here. You'd save a soul from spiritual, not spiritual death in the sense of going to hell, but spiritual death in the sense of death and fellowship with the church, in the church. So once you have converted the pastor then from the error of his way, then the pastor can convert the rest of the church. So that's how it works. Now, if the pastor is still convinced that he's right after you've made your case, then consider what he said. So you're assuming that you're right, and you take it up with the pastor, and the pastor says, "Nope, I don't think you're right there," and he shows you book, chapter, and verse why you're wrong. So if he's still convinced he's right, then at least consider what he says, right? You owe it to the pastor, or anybody for that matter, to at least consider what they say. There's a reason why God has ordained men to be men of God, and why he doesn't just have everybody in the church be the teacher or something. He has given a gift to certain men to be the teacher. And you at least, not that he's infallible, not the pastor's infallible, but you at least owe it to the guy then to consider what he says, because maybe he knows things or sees things and understands things that you don't understand or something. That's certainly possible. So consider what he said. If possible, it'd be wise to drop it for a while. Pray to God for more understanding. I mean, if you bring something up to the pastor on Monday afternoon and he says, no, look, this verse, you've missed it, right? I mean, you haven't interpreted the scripture right. And then Tuesday morning you say, that's it, I'm charging him with heresy in front of the church. Right? I mean, right, give it a little bit of time. You know, sleep on it, think about it. You know, just consider it. Because sometimes when you do that, God will give you more light. There was an example in another church one time. I think it was the issue of baptism and church membership, I think, if I remember right. This is a long time ago, and I'm just hearing it secondhand. But anyway, and there was a man that took issue with the Ethiopian eunuch being added to a church when he was baptized, because it doesn't specifically say he was added to a church, but the implication is, the pattern is, when you're baptized, you're added to a church. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, therefore he would have been added to a church. And this man had an issue with that. He was taking issue with the pastor. And the man decided that he would just sit on it for a while. He would just let it go, drop it, pray about it, ask for more light. And that man ended up finding a passage in the prophecy in Isaiah, which talked about that it said, "Let no more the eunuch say, I am a dry tree." And God said that the eunuchs would find a place in his house. It may be in Isaiah 55. I don't remember. I'd have to look. But right there was a prophecy of a time coming in the New Testament when eunuchs could be in the house of God. Eunuchs were not allowed in the house of God in the Old Testament. And they weren't allowed to enter the temple. But there was a prophecy of a time when eunuchs would have a place in the house of God. And then you come in the New Testament, when the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized, what had happened to him? The prophecy was he'd have a place in the house of God, right? So that man found a passage that really solidified that doctrine and ended up, then the pastor didn't even know about it, as far as I know. So he ended up helping out the pastor and helping out himself, because he didn't just, like a bull in a china shop, say, "That's it, I'm out of here," or whatever. He thought about it. He prayed about it. He gave it some time. And I'd recommend that everybody do that. Now, if after due consideration you're still not convinced, or you are still convinced that the pastor's wrong, then you admonish him a second time. Titus 3 and verse 10. Titus 3 and verse 10. So you've, at this point, you would have had admonished him once and told him why you think he's wrong. He didn't hear it. You gave it some time. You thought about it. So then if you're convinced he's still wrong, so you admonish him again. Titus 3 and verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. This instruction is given to a pastor, that the pastor is supposed to admonish a heretic once and twice, and after the second admonition, reject him. But you know, what's, as they say, which sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. The same thing is true of any church member with the pastor. Admonish him once, admonish him twice, and reject him as a heretic if he still refuses to believe the truth or obey the truth. So if he doesn't change his mind after the second admonition, then you reject him and charge him with heresy before the church and let the church decide if he is innocent or guilty. I know this is like heavy stuff, but this is Christianity. I mean, this is how the church works. This isn't how most churches work. Most churches work, oh, I don't believe that. I'm just going to go down the street to the different church, or I'm going to talk to a bunch of people and split this thing down the middle or whatever. I mean, this doesn't happen in most churches, but this is the way that it's supposed to happen. If the church finds the pastor guilty, then he's going to be excluded for heresy, because heresy is an excludable offense. Heresy is maintaining a religious belief which is contrary to the orthodox belief. And of course, the orthodox doesn't refer to the orthodox Catholic Church or something, but to basically what the scripture teaches. If you maintain a belief contrary to what the scripture teaches, that is heresy. You look in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 20. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So somebody that's guilty of heresy does not inherit the kingdom of God. They lose their place in the local church, which is the kingdom. So what would happen is you would basically, after you've admonished the pastor the second time and he rejects it, then you bring it before the church. At that point, you've got no choice. You've got no other recourse. It comes before the church. The church then hears both sides of it, and the church decides who's right and who's wrong. Now, if the church finds the pastor innocent, then the person that brought the charge is going to be excluded for heresy. Because, for two reasons, number one, you've just made your case against the truth that the pastor's taught, so therefore you are a heretic, you're bringing a false position before the church. And secondly, as they say, as I just said, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. If you look in Matthew 7 and verse 2, if you seek to judge somebody for something, you will be judged in like manner. Matthew 7 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. If you were seeking to judge the pastor as a heretic, and it turns out that you're the heretic and he's not the heretic, guess what? You get the same judgment that he would have got. You get put out of the church for heresy. Now, this is not merely just theoretical, right? A year ago, we could all thought, I see what you're saying there. But this is kind of all just theory. This is not theory. This is practice. This happened in the last year. In the Minneapolis church, which I pastored for 5 years, I allowed and encouraged a brother to do the very steps that I've listed above. And I didn't come up with this after the fact or at the time. I preached this very thing before I was even the pastor of the Minneapolis church. If you remember, I did a two-part sermon series on dealing with problems in the church, and I dealt with this very thing and laid out these very same steps. And I encouraged the brother to do this very thing. He admonished me. He thought I was wrong. I came back and showed him why I wasn't wrong. And we went back and forth a couple of times. And I thoroughly proved his doctrine to be false. And he couldn't see it, wouldn't see it, whatever. And he ended up charging me with heresy before the church. He brought it before the church. I opened up my pulpit. And I let that man stand in my pulpit and make his case. And declare that why I was wrong, why I was a heretic, and why what I taught was false. and made his case for what he thought was the truth. Afterwards, I defended the doctrine, as I've always taught, and then the church decided, and they sided with me and decided that I had been teaching the truth all along and that Jason Corum was a heretic for denying eternal judgment. That's what it was. Everybody knows he was denying eternal judgment, and that was heresy. So he was excluded for heresy, and I was not, thankfully. So I'm not just saying stuff that sounds good, because a lot of people think that, the pastor says this is what you can do, but he'd never really let you do that, right? He says, you can charge me with heresy if you want to, but he'd really never let that happen. He'd brush it under the carpet, or he'd do something, he'd manipulate you in some way. He wouldn't actually let you charge him with heresy. No, I did. I opened up my pulpit, and I took the chance of being excluded from the church for what I taught, because that's what the Bible says I'm supposed to do. I gave him his chance. So nobody, you can say a lot of bad things about me, but you can never say that I lord it over God's people, that I won't let them, you know, whatever, that I just have everybody under my little thumb or something like that. That's not the case. You can see sermons that I did on dealing with problems in the church at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/dealing with problems. And there are a bunch of problems to be dealt with there. I got a whole bunch of sermons dealing with adversity, dealing with depression, dealing with hardship, dealing with loss of a loved one, a whole bunch of problems that we face in life. I've got sermons on dealing with a lot of those things there at that link. Okay, now the next one is problems with the pastor. This would be more not necessarily doctrinal problems with the pastor, but just problems. You just don't like me for some reason. And believe it or not, that could actually happen. I don't know. I'm a nice guy, but sometimes a lot of people don't like me. So if you have a problem with your pastor personally, what do you do about it? You talk to him about it, right? I mean, this is not just a pastor thing. If you have a problem with anybody in your life, what should you do? Talk to them about it, right? This is just basic Bible 101, just basic humanity 101. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 9. Proverbs 25:9. Anybody in this church or in any church that I've ever been in would tell you, and you all know, that I'm a real reasonable guy. You can come talk to me about anything. I'm not going to jump down your throat. I'm not going to belittle you. I'm not going to be mean. I'm not going to shut you down. I'll listen to what you have to say. I'll do so respectfully. I'll do so nicely. Anybody knows that about me. So there's no reason. Anybody that doesn't want to talk to me about something, they've got a problem. Their problem's not me. Their problem's something else, whatever their problem is, that's not me. Proverbs 25 and verse 9. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. That's the one verse, if you could just remember one verse when it comes to personal conflict, right there it is. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. Don't go telling other people about a problem you have with somebody. Talk to that person about the problem that you have with them. If you think the pastor's made an error in a judgment call, talk to me about it, right? Sometimes I got to make judgment calls on things, right? Because the Bible gives general principles, but it doesn't give specifics about every little thing. And sometimes I just have to say, okay, you know, here's what constitutes modesty. Here's what constitutes hair length or whatever. You know, there's just certain things where I just have to make little judgments. How many songs do we sing during church, right? I mean, who makes that decision? I mean, I guess ultimately it comes down to the overseer of the church. And if you think we should sing 5 instead of 4, or 2 instead of 4, or whatever, well, come talk to me about it. Make your case. I mean, I don't think it's a big deal, and I don't know why somebody would make a big deal about it, but if that's a big deal to you, well, then come talk to me about it. And you make your case why we should sing more songs, well, fine, we can sing more songs if that makes sense. You know, that's just one example. But you don't want to whisper, tailbear, or backbite behind your pastor's back, or anybody's back for that matter. So just be a man or be a woman and take it up with the person that you have a problem with themselves. Now, if you can't come to an agreement and be at peace, then you can choose to part company and you could join another church of like faith. In Acts 15, 38 through 40, there was a time when the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Barnabas had a disagreement. And it was a sharp contention. They were really at loggerheads about this, and they were not going to come to a resolution. It was about a guy named John Mark. It says there in verse 38, in Acts 15, 38, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, that is John Mark, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And you can read about that in Acts 13. Paul said, you know what? This guy's unreliable. He was with us before, and he just didn't feel like sticking around, and he went back. He just didn't stick with us in the work, and I don't want to take him with us. He's a slacker. And Barnabas thought, no, I think he's all right. Maybe he's gotten better, whatever. I'm just making up the dialogue here. The thing was that Mark was Barnabas' nephew. Said that he was sister's son to Barnabas there in, it was either in Colossians or 2 Timothy. Let me just see here. Maybe it's in 2 Timothy. No, I think it's in Colossians 4 and verse 10. Colossians 4 and verse 10. This is not exactly pertinent, but yeah, Colossians 4:10. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. So Marcus, or I think this is the same guy, John Mark, was Barnabas' sister's son, so his nephew. So it kind of makes sense. Now you can sort of understand what's going on here. Paul says, you know what? John Mark was kind of lazy and departed from the work. And Barnabas says, hey, that's my nephew. Let's keep him with us. Sometimes blood runs thicker than water, but it doesn't really say who is right and wrong. I would kind of side with Paul on this one. But anyway, verse 39, Acts 15, 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. It doesn't really say who is right and wrong here. But the contention was so sharp, they just decided to part company. Just Paul went one way with Silas, Barnabas went one way with John Mark, and they both did the work of the Lord. Right? Sometimes a parting of ways is just the best thing. Now, once again, this is not merely theoretical, right? I mean, I could say this is theoretical, and prior to a couple of years ago, somebody could have said, oh, yeah, you say that we can just join another church if we want to, but you wouldn't really allow that. You'd force us out. You'd exclude us, or you'd do something, right? You wouldn't actually allow us to transfer church. Yes, I would. I've done it. When I pastored the Minneapolis church, I allowed brethren to transfer to another church of like faith when they had a problem with me. And this is not talking about the dissolution of the Minneapolis church. This happened before that. I allowed people that had a problem with me to go and join another church. That was fine with me. I mean, why would I want to force somebody to stay in the church that doesn't like me anyway? You want to go join another church with another pastor? Go ahead, right? I don't want to force you to be here if you don't want to be. So you can see sermons on dealing with a beef with your pastor, which I preached not that long ago, at the Excelsior Springs Church website. Okay, now the next thing is church discipline. We touched on this here a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to dwell on it too much, but I do want to cover this because this is an important part of church membership, that is church discipline. This doesn't happen in most churches. Very, very few churches out there in the world practice church discipline. There are a few of them, but not very many. The reason for church discipline is that the church must be a holy body. If you look in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. It says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So this is referring to the church as the temple of God, not our personal bodies in this case, but the church is the temple. And he says that if any man defile it, God's going to destroy that man. God wants a holy temple, right? He does not want the temple defiled. You look in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, referring to the church, right? If you get a little bit of sin in the church, it'll spread and defile the whole thing. The church must be holy because the church is referred to as a body. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's referred to as a body with members, with arms and hands and toes and feet and nose and eyes and things like that. So if one member defiles himself, he must be removed from the body. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So if you think about the church as a body, and think about, so like a human body, and say one member is the finger, the index finger, we'll say. And say you get a gangrene infection in your index finger, and it just can't be healed. It's to the point where it just can't be covered over anymore, right? You put a Band-Aid on it, but there's still gangrene there, and the gangrene is going to grow and spread. What's got to happen to that finger? You've got to cut it off, right? It's got to be taken out of the body. It's the same way with the church. It has members. You've got a member that's defiled themselves. They got to be taken out. They got to be removed from church membership. There are lists of sins in the Bible that are sins for which a church must exclude members. I'm not going to read all these verses, but I'll give you the verses, and I will refer you to the series that I did on church discipline. I'm not sure when it was, a couple of years ago, I think it was. And I went through all these lists, and I went through every single sin, and I defined what they were, and I talked about them in great detail. But the lists are in 1 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, Romans 1:29 through 32, Galatians 5:19 through 21, Ephesians 5:3 through 5, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 15, and 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. So if you read those verses and you check out all the things that are listed there, those are all the things which if you did and it was commonly known, you would be put out of the church for. Quite a few things in there. Now, if a member commits one of those sins that are listed in those lists and it is commonly known, and that's the key to it, if it's commonly known, that means if many people in the church know about it, right, then the church must put him out from the church. So first of all, if it's commonly known, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife." So what Paul goes on to do in this chapter is explain to them how they need to remove this man from the membership of the church. But it is predicated upon the fact that it is reported commonly that there is a fornicator among you. This wasn't something where Paul just found out somehow that this guy was a fornicator, nobody else knew about it. Paul wouldn't be writing a letter to the church about that. Paul would be talking to that fornicator and getting him on the right path, getting him to repent. But if it's reported commonly, it has to be dealt with by the church. And this is done by putting him out in verses 4 and 5. It says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So when you come together in a church meeting, you deliver this man out of the church to Satan. Satan is on the outside. When you deliver him out of the church, he is now in Satan's territory, and Satan can take care of him and destroy his flesh. Verse 13, Paul says, "But them that are without," that's outside of the church, "God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." We don't judge them that are without, he says in the previous verse. We judge them that are within, inside the church. Put away from yourselves. That's how church discipline is done, putting the person out of the membership of the church. Now, practically speaking, this is done by barring him from eating the Lord's Supper with the church, excluding him from keeping the ordinance of feet washing, and disallowing him from having any say in church matters or decisions. That's what practically happens. And we see that in verses 7 and 8 when he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast," that is the feast of communion, "not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And then he says in verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat." So that's where the judgment happens. You don't eat the Lord's Supper with such an one. You don't have company with them, the company being the Lord's Supper. The same thing would go for feet, the ordinance of feet washing and any other thing like decisions that the church makes and things like that, where you'd have to be a part of them, you'd have to be a member of the body to be taking part in that. All those things would be taken away from a person. Now, this doesn't mean that the person that was excluded can't attend the church, right? When you say you put him out of the church, it doesn't mean we lock the door and he can't come in. He can attend and he can listen to the sermon and he can sing hymns with us. I can't prevent a guy from singing. So he could do all that, but he can't be a spiritual member of the body and he can't partake of the ordinances. Now, if the sin is not commonly known, but it's only known by one or a very small number of church members, then the offender can be addressed privately by one of the members. And if he repents, the offense can be covered and it doesn't need to be brought before the church. So it's, like I said, it's only if it's a publicly known thing. If it's private, then you do the James 5 thing. If one of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So you deal with things privately if it is only known by one or a very small number of people in the church. In our case, the church is so small, if it's known by a few people, it's known by, you know, a pretty good size, a pretty good percentage of the church. If it was a larger church and it's only known by two or three people, that's, you know, that might be a different story. The purpose of church discipline is to bring the sinner to godly sorrowful repentance for what he's done. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 7. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about the man that the church had excluded there in chapter 1. And this man was sorrowful and repentant, and he was eventually brought back in. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 7. Paul says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." This is something that the church does, inflicted of many. It's what the church does by a majority decision. "So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." See, that's the purpose of the punishment, is to bring the man to sorrowful repentance, to make him feel bad for what he's done. If the excluded brother exhibits a broken and penitent spirit for what he's done and he seeks restoration to the church, then he would be required to complete a one-year probation period, and then which would be where he proves his repentance to be genuine and sincere, and then after which he can be restored to church membership. So we get the one-year probation period from the scripture here. This is the best we have. I mean, you don't actually have a verse that says a person must be excluded for a year, but what we do have is in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them to exclude them, to exclude the man, and they took care of it. He said that they did it with vehemence. They took care of it right away. So we know that when he wrote the letter to them, they excluded the man. And then we know that the book of 2 Corinthians is written to the same church, and it was written a year later. And I'll show that to you. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, here's how we know that 1 and 2 Corinthians were a year apart. Because Paul told them in the first book, in 1 Corinthians, that they were to be taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He says there in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So he tells them there in the first book, I want you to take up a collection for the saints. This was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Okay. Now in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 10, he refers back to what he was talking about previously. And he says there in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 10, it says, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." This whole chapter he's talking about giving to the necessity of saints and these churches that were laying up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he says they had begun to be forward a year ago. A year ago is whenever he told them to start laying up, right? So it's a year between these two epistles. 2 Corinthians 9, 2, he says, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. So there's a year between these epistles. Given the fact that there's a year between the epistles, in the second epistle, when Paul tells them to go ahead and receive this man back, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, we can see, okay, he's put out, he's out for a year, he's sorrowful for a year, take him back in a year. Now, if we have an example of 1 year, that's what I'm going to go with. I don't have any other examples. Somebody could say, well, why not 6 months? Why not 3 months? I don't know, because I have an example of a year, so we go with a year. And at that time, he'll be restored to church membership, because Paul told them there in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, which is just the verse after verses 6 and 7 that we just read a minute ago, 2 Corinthians 2:8, he says, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. So a year of being sorrowful was enough. Bring him back in. Confirm your love to him. You can see the series on church discipline at excelsiorspringschurch.com/church-discipline, and I covered all of this stuff in great detail. Okay, next, and this is going to be the last major section here, and it's not all that long, is the serious nature of church membership. Because I want people to realize before they get baptized and before they join the church what they're actually getting themselves into, that this is a serious commitment. This is this is as serious of a commitment as marriage is. I mean, it's not just something, just take it or leave it. You just, join the church and you're in the church for a while and you just, I don't feel like being in there anymore, I just move on. No, I mean, that would be like getting married and just saying, I just don't feel like being married anymore. No, you stick with it. When you get married, you stick with it, right? And when you join the church, you stick with it. Because it's bigger than just this little room here. It's bigger than just this little group of people in this little room. This is a spiritual body of Jesus Christ. This is his church, as is every true church. So that's what I want to impress upon potential converts. First of all, being baptized. It is a commandment that believers must obey. Now, a lot of them don't. But it is nevertheless a commandment that all believers should obey. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. What I want to show you is how baptism and church membership are tied together. How church membership results in baptism. No, that was wrong. Baptism results in church membership. There we go. It didn't sound right the first time. Acts 2 and verse 38. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to Jews here on the day of Pentecost. And he condemns them for being the ones that crucified Jesus Christ in verse 36. And in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, first of all, we see here that to be baptized is a commandment, right? What should we do? Peter says, here's what you do. Repent and be baptized. This is a commandment of God. This is the response to being convicted about your sin. When a person realizes that they are a sinner, right, and that they are under God's judgment for their sins, the thing to do is to repent of those sins and to be baptized. That is the response to the person who knows that he is a sinner. Now, in order to be a disciple of Christ, a man must be baptized, which is the first step in his walk with Christ. It's funny. I mean, I've met people out there, and I used to be one of them, actually. People that are striving to be the best Christian that they can be, and they haven't taken the very first step and been baptized. And I've met people like that. I just was talking to a pastor friend of mine the other day, and he's talking to a person that's been visiting his church, and they're saying about how they're repenting, daily, and they're trying to be the best Christian they can be. Is there something more to repentance? He's like, repent and be baptized. Like, that's the very first step, right? You haven't even been baptized yet, and you're trying to be the best Christian you can be. It'd be like saying, I want to be the best lawyer that I can be. And you go out and you get all the law books, and you're studying, you're watching YouTube videos about being a lawyer, and you're watching old episodes of Matlock, and you want to be the best lawyer possible. And you go to somebody and you say, well, I want to be the best lawyer I can be. what do I have to do? Well, apply to law school, first of all, right? You got to apply to law school before you can even think about being the best lawyer you can be. And then you got to go through law school, and you got to pass law school, you got to pass the bar exam, and then you get to be a lawyer, and then you work at being the best lawyer you can be, right? But to say, I'm going to be the best lawyer I can be, and I haven't even applied to law school yet, you are not even a lawyer, right? So I want to be the best Christian I can be, but I haven't been baptized yet. You're not even a Christian yet. You've got to get baptized to be a Christian before you can be the best Christian you can be. You got to take the first step, right? Being baptized as a man to a local church. Now look at Acts 2, 41 through 42. So they asked him there in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, right? Now let's see what happens when a person's baptized. Verse 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So when they were baptized, they were added to that group of disciples, that body of disciples in Jerusalem. 3,000 people. That group consisted of 120 up until that point, and now they have 3,000 added to them. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So there's how we know that they were added to the church. When it says they were added unto them, what did they then start to do? They started to have church. The apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, which is communion, and prayers. That's what church is, right? Preaching, communion, prayers. Throw in singing, and you pretty much have a church service, right? That's what they did. They continued doing church. Now this act of being baptized and added to a church, this is what makes a man a Christian. Not a child of God. I'll get to that, because people have terminology so mixed up. When most people hear Christian, they think child of God. They hear Christian, they think, oh, this is a man that's going to heaven, right? They think if you're not a Christian, you're not going to heaven. If you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. I'm not talking about a child of God. I'm talking about a Christian. I'll define that term in just a second. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 1. Because then when somebody hears me say that you have to be baptized to be a Christian, what they hear is, oh, you got to be baptized to go to heaven. I didn't say that. I didn't say that at all. John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Who are baptized? Disciples are baptized, right? If you are a disciple, you are going to get baptized. Because if you're a disciple, you have taken on the yoke of the master and you're following Jesus. And if you're a disciple, you will get baptized. Now let me show you that disciples, the ones that are following Jesus and that have been baptized, they are the ones that are called Christians. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Acts 11 and verse 26. It says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples, the ones that were baptized, the ones that were assembling themselves with the church, they were the ones that were called Christians. You are not a Christian unless you are a baptized disciple assembling with the church. That is what a biblically defined Christian is. Now, like I said, being baptized doesn't make one a child of God. The grace of God does that. The grace of God makes somebody a child of God. Being baptized makes a child of God into a disciple of Christ, which is a Christian. God makes you a child first. And then as a child, you're supposed to obey your father. When you obey your father, you're baptized and added to his church, to his body, and then you are called a Christian. Now, the local church is the kingdom of God. So I'm going to go at this from a little bit of a different angle. Let me just show you a couple of verses to show you that the local church is God's kingdom. It's Christ's body, and it's also God's kingdom. Luke chapter 22, 29 through 30. I'm showing you the serious nature of church membership because this is God's kingdom on earth. People that are not spiritually minded, they don't and can't see that. They can't see how a little church like this is the kingdom of God Almighty on this earth. They don't see it, but I'll show you that it's true. A lot of reasons why they don't see it is because they're not born again. Right? Jesus said that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? You're not going to get there for one thing, but you can't even see it. You don't recognize it. When it's right in front of your face, you don't see it if you're not born again. Luke 22:29-30. And Jesus says to his apostles, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Sitting on 12 thrones judging, eating and drinking at Christ's table in his kingdom. Now, all we have to do is find out where is Christ's table where his disciples eat and drink with him. Where is that? And we find out where the kingdom is. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. We're going to find out what this kingdom is. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." This is called, in another place, the Lord's table. Let me see if I can find that. Yeah, down in verse 21, I didn't have that verse in the outline. Down in verse 21, he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." The Lord's table is the communion table. Jesus said, "I appoint unto you a kingdom that ye may eat and drink with me in my at my table in my kingdom." See, the table in Christ's kingdom is the communion table in his church. The church is his kingdom in this earth. Now, just like the church is entered by baptism, the kingdom of God is entered by baptism, because they're the same thing. Luke 7, 29 through 30. Luke 7, 29 through 30. It says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." So the people and the publicans, they obeyed the gospel and they were baptized. The Pharisees rejected God's counsel and were not baptized. Now, what were they baptized into? Just keep your finger there and turn over to Matthew 21, verses 31 through 32. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Jesus says, when explaining this parable, "Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." You see what he says? The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, right? They, you guys, the Pharisees, rejected God's counsel, right? You rejected the baptism of John, but the publicans and harlots believed him and were baptized. And here we see, back if you look in Luke 7, 29, and the people, all the people heard him, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. See, the baptism is how they went into the kingdom of God. You see, when you put those two verses together, you see that that's how you enter the kingdom, is through baptism. Jesus said in Luke 16, 16, that the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it, and you do so by being baptized. You can see sermons on the kingdom of God at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/kingdomofGod. So therefore, in order to remain a Christian and a disciple of Christ, one must be a faithful member of his church, which is his kingdom. That's why this is such a serious thing, because this is Christ's church. This church here, and every true church, is the church that Jesus Christ started and said the gates of hell shall not prevail against. He built his church 2,000 years ago, and that church has continued in individual local churches from then until now and has never been destroyed. Never been destroyed. This is a serious thing. This is God's kingdom. You never want to look back once you put your hand to the plow. Look at Luke 9 and verse 62. Luke 9 and verse 62. Serious business. Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're going to be fit for it, you have to be ready to make a commitment that this is a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ and to His church. Once I do this, I'm not looking back. I'm not looking back at my past religious life. I'm not looking back at my past moral life. I'm not going to want to go back to that stuff. I am looking forward from now on. Those that forsake assembling with the saints will be judged severely by God. Look at Hebrews 10, 22 through 31. Like I said, the people that don't see it, it doesn't seem like a big deal, and who cares, right? People join churches and leave churches and just go off and do their own thing all the time. But God views it very differently when it comes to His real church. Hebrews chapter 10, 22 through 31. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience is regeneration. That's salvation. Bodies washed with pure water is baptism. Right? So us that are saved and that have been baptized and added to Christ's church, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And here you go. Here's how you know that this is referring to baptism. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are not supposed to be forsaking the assembling. We are supposed to be assembling together as a church to worship Jesus Christ, and we're not supposed to be renouncing that, going back on that. And here is the judgment for those that do. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you turn your back on God and on his church, because when you turn your back on Christ's church and on with assembling with Christ's church and worshiping God in Christ's church, you have trodden underfoot the Son of God, because that church is his body. You have done despite unto the Son of God. Now, church members are free to transfer membership to another church, like I said, to another true church. You're not going to a Methodist church or something, but you want to transfer to another true church, that's fine and dandy. But if you forsake assembling altogether with a true and faithful church, then you're going to be excluded from the church and be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because remember what Paul said there in verse Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, right? That is an apostolic tradition to assemble together as a church to worship Jesus Christ. And if you forsake an apostolic tradition, not a tradition of man, but an apostolic tradition, that is grounds for church discipline. If you look in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 14, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 14, pardon me. Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. If you have people that are not following after the apostolic traditions that we have received of Paul and the apostles, they are supposed to be withdrawn from. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Right, so one of the apostolic orders was, should be the most obvious thing in Christian life, is assembling with the church for public worship. When you forsake that, you must be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And we've already read about that in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. Okay, now lastly, and I've already pretty much covered this, but I will cover it again since it is in the outline, just for closure's sake, I guess. And that is membership transfer. If a member desires to transfer membership to another church of like faith, he may do so. Right? I'm not going to prevent anybody from transferring to another church of like faith. There may be circumstances in which a church member finds himself in that would make it necessary for him to move to another state or to join another church. Right? You could job transfer or something like that. Or maybe you have a sick parent that you just have to go take care of in another state or something like that for a while. And you'd have to move and transfer your membership to another church. No problem at all. If the reason for transferring membership is dissatisfaction with the church or the pastor, you can still transfer. But I just want you to remember this. Just remember that the grass isn't always greener on the other side. Sometimes the grass is greener on the other side. It is, right? They say it's not always greener on the other side, and people generally mean, well, you know, wherever you are is just as good as where you're going. Not necessarily. It can be greener on the other side. I've experienced that before. But it's not always that way. Chances are, if you are upset with your pastor, unless he's just some kind of a jerk, you're probably going to be upset with your next pastor. Because guess what? We all preach the same thing. We have different personalities, but we all preach the same thing, right? So if you don't like his authority, you don't like my authority, you're not going to like his authority, right? If you're upset with the church, right, you're dissatisfied with the church, chances are you might be dissatisfied with the next church too, because maybe, just maybe, the problem is you and not the church or not the pastor. It could be, but you'd have to ask yourself, why am I the only one that's having a problem with the pastor when everybody else is not? Why am I the only one having a problem with the church when everyone else is not? That might make you wonder if maybe the problem is me and not them, right? But you never know. The grass could be greener. And if you want to move on, then we go ahead. We would bid you farewell. And like I said before, even if the transfer is due to a personal disagreement with the pastor or another member, like Paul and Barnabas, we will transfer your membership. We'll wish you well, assuming that the other church has agreed to receive you. So the other church has to agree to receive you first, right? We can't transfer you to a church that doesn't want you. But if you've talked to the other pastor and they'll take you, then we will wish you well, and you can go on your merry way. So that concludes what you need to know before joining our church. And let me just make one clarification. I would summarize this study for you, but that would take a whole other sermon just to summarize it, so I'm not going to do that. But what I do want to just to clarify is the very title of the sermon, What You Need to Know Before Joining the Church. This doesn't mean that you have to have an absolute command of every single thing that was mentioned in here, and that you're going to have to, before you're baptized, go through a list of 50 things and say, I affirm that, I affirm that, I affirm that. Not at all. I covered that in the section on baptism. The only thing you'd have to affirm is just a few basic things of the faith. What the title really means is what you need to know. In other words, what I want to make you aware of before you join the church. Here's things that I want you to know about before you join the church, right? So I just didn't want any confusion on that one, if there was any. So anyway, Lord willing, we will get back to the Satan series after a long sabbatical next Sunday, Lord willing.